This morning I'd like to speak about crisis. Crisis reveals your character. In the South African infantry, we were taught, you have never lived until you have almost died. And for those who fight for it, life has a flavor the protected will never know. What causes failure? General Constant Viljoen, who was head of the South African Army when I was in the infantry, later became head of the SADF, remember him turning up during Operation Smokeshell in Angola, way behind enemy lines, and he had just been blown up in a landmine explosion. He looked a bit of a mess. He didn't look like normal, smart head of the army we expected. Beret was askew and everything, but he'd literally gone flying through the air as his armored car hit a landmine in Angola. An officer like that you'll follow anyway. He addressed the issue of character under stressful situations most effectively. General Viljoen was confronted, actually ambushed on SATV. He was 1994. He speak on TV about the political situation, and without him knowing, they'd just shown a clip of video of some basket case psychological people who long flowing hair, ashtrays overflowing with cigarettes, all kinds of bottles of drink around them, and the hand shaking, and as they were suffering what they called the Angola syndrome. And this clip included all kinds of testimonies of these long-haired characters speaking about how the army had ruined their lives. And they then asked General Viljoen, did he not feel responsible for those suffering from the Angola syndrome, whose lives had been ruined by the army? General Viljoen's answer was most insightful. He noted those people who evidence character in times of peace are the same people who evidence courage in times of conflict. Those who were moral failures in civilian life are the same ones who become failures in the military. It's not the military, it's not the war that ruins them. The severe stresses and the crisis only reveal what was already there, either strength of character or lack of character. Those who fail in wartime would have failed anyway. The intensity of the war just revealed it sooner. You know the flavor of a tea bag when it goes into hot water. You have never lived until you have almost died, and for those who fight for it, life has a flavor the protected will never know. In the army, we were continually reminded, winners never quit. There were all kinds of posters of Venner. Always noticed how he somehow had six fingers, but that's the way artists do it. And Winner had all kinds of comments. Winners never quit. Quitters never win. Never give up. Never, ever give up. Never give in. Ek kan nie meer nie, korporaal. How many times did he hear that? But amazing that even when you thought you couldn't do any more, you could. You could hold that concrete block up longer. You could keep going longer than you thought was possible. And everything in your, every muscle in your body is just shaking. Pain Tame. Who remembers the pain garden? The no pain, no gain. Rifle PT. Amazing how long you could keep those things up. Buddy PT. You've got to pick up scarf draw or fireman carry and run with your fellow soldier with kit, with rifle, run. This is just another reason why putting women in the military is just wrong. Not only are women not made to be killers, women are made to give life and be nurturers and those who love and heal, not those who kill. But where can you get a woman with the upper body strength to dig trenches fast while artillery is coming in, or to pick up somebody and carry them at a run, carrying your own kit and rifle at the same time? Pole PT. Pole PT was something that taught teamwork and endurance. And of course, to make it more fun, they'd sometimes add the poles and the drums, and now you cannot achieve anything without teamwork. And it's not the first across the finish line that wins. It's the team whose last members crossed. The stronger have to help the weaker. And sometimes you've got someone who's passed out, he's been carried between two others. But we'd work as a team. We'd learn to cooperate. And you have to care for the weaker ones in the team, because it's not the Lone Ranger. This is a teamwork. Strive for victory. The army disciplined us. Interesting, before we went in the army, many of us had never made a bed. But suddenly we learned not only how to make beds, but how to iron them and how to square them, how to polish the floor, how to polish everything. And whereas our mother had trouble getting us out of bed in time before, now suddenly we were able to iron our clothes, we were able to be immaculate. And to this day, I can iron better than any domestic. And I don't like them fiddling around with my clothes. I don't let any domestic into my office. I clean, vacuum, do whatever's got to be done in my office. I prefer to iron my own clothes. I'm sick and tired of these outsiders who can't do it properly. The army taught us how to do things neatly, organized. I'm glad I wasn't in the armor. I wouldn't have wanted to polish all these big, hulking, great big, how many ton olifants. But we were taught and in the army forced to do without. To do without sleep, to do without food, to do without water, to do without everything. To do without bed, to endure hardship. To persevere in spite of all obstacles and discouragement. We had obstacle courses to remind us that obstacles are not there to stop you. Obstacles are just there to be overcome. When you come across obstacles in life, it's not for you to give up and go back and say, well, God can't want me to go. No, it's for you to get over, through, around, under, whatever. But we can get over every obstacle. And this is true in missions. You can go further, you can go higher, you can go longer, you can achieve so much more than you ever thought possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Greater is he is in me than him is in the world. And we were able to do more on our own and a lot more together as a team. Even when deprived of sleep and food, like the longest day, how many days could we go without sleep? I think they basically kept it going for about 3 days, about 72 hours on one occasion. We were pushed to the limit, and we were pushed past the limit and taught, never give up, never make excuses. I like the saying, in Boer, mak en plan. A lot of people in the city make excuses, but a farmer makes a plan. Selection in army and selection in sports teams is aimed at weeding out those who are too weak. Too weak physically, but normally it's the too weak emotionally or mentally. When I was brought up in school in Rhodesia, and I saw also in the South African Army, when people had an argument, they gave them boxing gloves, put them in a ring, fight it out. And at the end, you shake hands, and that's the end of it. That's not the way women deal with their problems. But we were taught, punch it out, and then shake hands, and that's it. Over. Finished. Klar. Verbay. No more. In the military, instructors would deliberately discourage us and tempt candidates to give up. Remember on one of the times when we had dropped who knows how far away in covered Bedfords, and then maps, compass, find your way home. And that was a challenge. And there were later ones when you had to find different key points, and you'd get to this point where you'd have to sign off or in, and there would be a corporal, and he's got a braai going, sizzling, and you've got... there's the ice box and Coca-Colas in there and so on. And would you like some of these? Just hand your number in and you're off the course, but you can stop right now and have a braai, have a drink. But that would mean giving up. They deliberately wanted to weed out those who were willing to, like Esau, sell their birthright for a mess of pottage, for a mere plate of food. They wanted to see who has what it takes to endure, to adapt. Nobody knew how to adapt better than the engineers. What the engineers could do, phenomenal. They could put a bridge up there so fast, across rivers and so on. You could not imagine how the engineers did this, and they did it well, and they got us in, they got us out. They lifted the mines, they did whatever had to be done. Engineers were phenomenal. One of these engineers, General Shai Mulder, who was the engineer at Bridge 14 in 1975 in Angola, he now runs a Bible college up in near Barberton, back to the Bible mission. At age 60, General Shai Mulder, when most people are retiring and he could have been going to a place to retire in Plettenberg Bay, he and his wife went into the mission field, and they've been there for the last 17 years, running back to the Bible mission. He went back to college, so to speak, and on spare time, while running a Bible college of 100 candidates from 20 countries, 60 languages, training them, faith mission, he got his bachelor's, master's, and doctorate in theology after he had got his doctorate in engineering. So here's somebody who's the youngest major general in the South African Army, I think at age 34. He is principal of Saldanha Military Academy. Well, General Shai Mulder is now training missionaries all over to send them all over Africa. We were taught in the army to persevere, to keep on keeping on, to overcome. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I remember that verse, 2 Timothy 2 verse 3. It was on a card given to us by our commanding officer before an operation to Angola. We had a lovely tradition in SADF that when you went to an ops, the commanding officer would often put a scripture verse and a prayer on a card. We distributed it to every man in the unit before crossing the border into Angola. And this was one that was given to me. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The first piece of equipment I was given in the SADF was a Bible. In it was a message from the Minister of Defense, P.W. Botha, at the time. This Bible is the most important piece of equipment you will be issued. And gave a solid Christian challenge. And in fact, it had to be part of our inspection every day. Devotions was enforced every day. Prayer parade, chaplain's periods, and all the rest, and churches on Sunday. And all of this training was there for a reason. It was to help us to survive and to help those with us to survive up at the border. Whether we were sweeping the road, not that we swept the road, the engineer swept the road, but infantry provided screening, protection from ambush while they swept the road every morning. And the road was not being swept for us, it was being swept for the civilians who would be endangered by SWAPO's landmines as they went to school or the farm during the day. Of course, it was nice to travel by helicopter. Didn't often get that privilege, but that was fun. Sometimes guard duty up on these high observation towers. Sometimes we saw the armed iron fist of the SADF, 61 Mechanized Battalion Group. I had no idea that we had tanks, or that we had so many tanks, until 1987, Ops Hooper, Ops Modular, and suddenly it was a massive conventional force on the border too, as the Cubans threw the best that they had at us. The Presidential Guard of Castro and the SADF absolutely slaughtered them, especially our G5s and G6s, these 155mm howitzers. And here's some pictures of Russian tanks in Angola. The last major tank battle, bigger than anything that had happened since the Battle of El Alamein, which my dad was involved in 1942. Can you imagine what force can lift a tank 60 tons up in the air and fling it down its back in pieces? That's the impact of a direct hit by a 155, a G5. And today you can go to Angola and you can see a lot of the remnants, the wreckage of the Soviet Empire. Stalin organ, all kinds of equipment, digging in didn't save this tank. These tanks got roasted. All the Soviet weaponry they shipped into Angola is basically littering the sidewalk. There it's in the bush, you can Google it. At one hostile press conference in Windhoek, Colonel Dion Ferreira, operational commander of Ops Modular, Hooper and Packer. He was challenged to respond to accusations that South Africa had actually just been beaten in the just concluded battles in Angola. He responded tongue-in-cheek, if defeat for the South Africa meant the loss of 31 men, 3 tanks, 5 armored vehicles and 3 aircraft, then we lost. If victory for FAPLA and the Cubans meant the loss of 4,600 men, 94 tanks, 100 armored vehicles, 9 aircraft and other Soviet equipment valued at more than R1 billion, then they won. That's what you expect from a 3-2 battalion officer. This has been documented many a time. The War for Africa, the battle on the Lomba River, the last hot battle of the Cold War. We were there, winning the war for Southern Africa. General Heldenes has documented as well, Colonel Breitenbach. And now we can even get the books from the Russians. Russians are bringing out books, some of which have been translated in English, including the people who were there from Spetsnaz, Russian special forces, saying, we never saw it, not even in Afghanistan. There's one book out there called Angola, the Beginning of the End of the Soviet Union. And Russian officers have written on how they had never seen anything like this in their lives before. What the South Africans did, they said, they fought us to a standstill, they shot down an aircraft, they beat us in dogfights, they beat us in artillery duels, they beat us in tank warfare. And they said our morale was shattered because they said, we always knew, the Russians knew, we could not win a nuclear war with the West, but we thought we could at least win a conventional war. When we couldn't beat the South Africans in Angola with the best that we had, we concluded there was no hope for the Soviet Union, and everything unraveled and led to the collapse of the Berlin Wall, the Iron Curtain. And the last battle of the Cold War was fought on the Lomba River in Angola. But interesting enough, not just the Russians are testifying to how great the South African army was, but so was the head of NATO, General Sir Walter Walker. He quoted, he came to the border, he visited Southwest Africa and the South African army bases back in the 1980s, and he quoted from Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. You might know Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, his writings, but you certainly know his most famous character in the book, which is Sherlock Holmes. Well, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle wrote also The Great Boer War back in 1900. And here's a quote from him, and this is what Sir Walter Walker, head of NATO, quoted after visiting and inspecting the South African Army bases in 1980s. Take a community of Dutchmen of the type who defended themselves for 50 years against the power of Spain, at a time when Spain was the greatest power in the world. Intermix them with the strain of those inflexible French Huguenots who gave up home and fortune and left their country forever at the time of the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. The product must obviously be one of the most rugged, virile, unconquerable races ever seen upon earth. Take this formidable people and train them for 7 generations in constant warfare against savage men and ferocious beasts in circumstances under which no weakling could survive. Place them so that they acquire exceptional skill with weapons and in horsemanship, and give them a country which is eminently suitable to the tactics of the huntsman, the marksman, and the rider. Then finally put a finer temper upon their military qualities by a dour, fatalistic Old Testament religion and an ardent and consuming patriotism. Combine all these qualities and all these impulses in one individual, and you have the modern Boer, the most formidable antagonist who ever crossed the path of Imperial Britain. Our military history, he said, has largely consisted in our conflicts with France. But Napoleon and all his veterans have never treated us as roughly as these hard-bitten farmers with the ancient theology and their inconveniently modern rifles. So that's a quote from Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, creator of Sherlock Holmes, being quoted again in the 1980s at the border by Sir Walter Walker, head of NATO. The bitter ender, the type of man like Deloray and Christian de Wet, who fought to the bitter end, like President Martinus Steyn. Interesting that that was the observation of Sir Walter Walker in the 80s. Just a friendly reminder to those who talk about their war veterans. We have war veterans, about 600,000 of them, and our war veterans actually fought a war. They want a rematch, they'll lose. Some of us might be a lot older by now, but we can still fight better than those creeps who presume to want to genocide our people. During the Cold War, South Africa produced some of the best we shot down the best of the Soviets. These are some pictures taken in Angola of shot down Soviet weaponry, destroyed. This is a classic example of how their MiGs did not survive. And today you can go to the Lomba River, and our mission still works in this place, and you can see some of the remains of Soviet weaponry, and it's a tangible in metal monument to the failure of the Soviet Union and the Cubans to extend the Soviet Empire beyond Angola. And there are whole graveyards of Soviet armored cars, BRTMs, BTMs, all their different tanks. You can Google Earth Lomba River and you can still see the Soviet tanks by the hundreds with the armored cars littering that battlefield. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught us that we should not fear man. We shouldn't fear man who can only kill a body and after that he can do nothing else. Fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. We need to be God-fearing people. And there was a time when South Africans were known as God-fearing people. This country was once a country which, it was said, if John Calvin came back to the world, the place he'd be most at home is South Africa. Now that was written in the 1970s. Certainly wouldn't be true now. When Sunday observance was observed, when the Bible was read at school and in the army every day, when people took off their hats and bowed their heads when the command came, let us read and pray. And a whole army was a God-fearing army. The fear of God will free us from the fear of man. The reverential awe, respect, and fear of God is liberating. I remember as a person who came from a totally secular family, we had never gone to church, we never read the Bible. In my family, we didn't pray even when someone was sick. We never went to church, not even on Christmas. I came to South Africa and I was converted almost immediately coming here, age 17, in Cape Town, went to a cinema on a Sunday, expected to see a cinema open. But of course, in South Africa, you didn't have cinemas open in the 1970s, like the rest of the world, because in honor of the Lord's Day. But I went to the cinema not knowing I was going into a cinema that had been hired by a local church for an evangelistic rally. And for the first time I heard the gospel, I remember sitting in there thinking, this is strange. People are very well dressed. Why didn't we pay to get in? Then they start singing hymns and choruses, and I thought, this is very strange. But maybe that's what South Africans do on Sundays before this film starts. So I'm still expecting the film. And the man started to stand up and speak on what Jesus had done for me and asked, what have you ever done for Christ? And I had nothing. I hadn't so much as given God one word of thanks for anything. My father fought all 6 years through the Second World War. My mother was in Berlin, went through 62 aerial bombardments, including 1,000 bomber raids. Obviously, if my parents had died, I wouldn't be around. My parents had spoken about all the different medical problems I had as a child, how I shouldn't have actually been born alive at all. In fact, my two previous brothers or sisters died through miscarriage and so on, stillbirth before me. And so my mother said that when she was pregnant with me, the thalidomide scandal came out. That thalidomide, which is a drug which dealt with morning sickness, the children are all being born horribly deformed. No arms, no legs, things like that. Very severely deformed. Yes, thalidomide worked on rabbits. But obviously people are different. And now they found these horrible side effects. And so they had a panic. And even in South Africa where abortion was illegal, they suddenly allowed abortion for anyone who'd been taking thalidomide tablets, which included my mother, who was a nurse. And after going through stillbirth and so on, before she didn't want to have another miscarriage, she wasn't going to have an abortion. She called for a chaplain at the hospital to pray. She didn't even know if it was Protestant or Catholic. She didn't know. She just asked for a chaplain. Somebody came and prayed. And I was born. Well, I've got my arms and legs. But she was told by the doctor, you must have an abortion. Now, my mother told me these stories. I knew what she had gone through. I knew what my dad had gone through. I knew how many times I was in the hospital as a young child with all kinds of medical crises. But I'd never so much as thanked God for life itself or health or anything else. And the first sin that God convicted me of was ingratitude. I'd never thanked God for anything. And I went forward that night, and I not only thanked God and I wept and I confessed my sins, but I was born again and I was converted. And not only was I converted, but I was called to missions. And since that night on the 3rd of April 1977, I've not doubted for the last 41 years that I'm called to missions. And that's what my whole life had been focused on, which is strange because there's no missionary in my family. We didn't know any missionaries. I'd never met a missionary. And so extraordinary that my call and my conversion came at the same time. But from the very beginning, I just saw South Africa saturated with Christians. The first experience I had in the army, as I was disgorged off the Bedford after traveling all day and night by a train, arrived there, Grahamstown, 6th South African Infantry, and the first words I heard from the Sergeant Major on the field where we were disgorged was the parade ground. Anglicans! Assemblies of God! Baptists! Brethren! And he divided us into our different denominational categories. And there were tables all around. There was clerks taking down your details, putting on a roll call for the different denominations for church attendance on Sunday. Chaplain's period was, of course, by company, but on Sundays you'd be bused, driven by truck, Bedfords, to the different denominations that were in town. And then, shortly after that, we were, of course, given our Bibles and so on. But after calling out about 70 denominations, and everyone's around side, there's still four people in the middle of the parade ground. And a sergeant major said, "Well, who are you?" And one of them said, "Atheist, sir." And the sergeant major scowled and he said, "Atheist? Atheist? The communists are atheists? SWAPO are atheists? The ANC are atheists? This is a Christian army. Send them to the Pentecostals." And so, those four men, instead of getting a 40-minute Anglican service or one-hour Baptist service, they got a three-hour Pentecostal service every Sunday. And that's the way it was. I mean, that was the SADF. I remember going, at one point I was quite distressed about the blasphemy going on, and I asked to see the commandant, and interesting, even a troop in training with no hair, they marched me in to see the commandant, I'd like to see the commandant. As I went through the door into the commandant's office, he said, "What's on your mind, son?" I said, "Is it against the law to take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain?" He said, "Yes, rifleman, it most certainly is. Why do you ask? Are people taking the Lord's name in vain in my unit?" I said, "I'm very sorry to inform you, sir, that they are. And your NCOs are the foremost in this offense." His face darkened and he said, "I will deal with this." I was dismissed. Well, that Friday at battalion parade, after all the preliminaries, when the time came for the commandant to speak, he said, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief of this army. Any man who takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain is a traitor, and he will be treated as a traitor. The battle does not go to the strong, but to those who fear God. The Lord Jesus Christ determines whether you live and when you die. Any man who takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is undermining the security of his platoon, his company, and his battalion. And he is a traitor. I will crush you to dust if you take the Lord's name in vain." Words to that effect, and he made his point. As we came off the parade ground, one staff sergeant said, "I don't bleep, bleep, bleep care what any bleep, bleep, bleep commandant says about the bleep, bleep, bleep Lord Jesus Christ." And I went along to the law officer, laid a charge, and this man had his rank stripped from him. Staff sergeant down to corporal. And you can imagine, it did not make me very popular in the unit. And I opened myself up to a world of hurt from other NCOs. But the fact is, the commandant was good to his word. They didn't take blasphemy lightly. And there were God-fearing people in our army. And there were some extraordinary things that happened in the army. In fact, the title of one of the books on the recce is "We Fear Naught But God." That's a good title. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down one's life for his friends. At Milton High School in Bulawayo, I was taught Rudyard Kipling's inspiring poem on courage and integrity. Kipling stated that this was modeled on the life and character of Rhodesia's chief justice and administrator, effectively our first prime minister or governor, Leander Starr Jamieson. If you can keep your head while all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, if or being lied about, not deal in lies, or being hated, not give way to hating, and yet do not look too good nor talk too wise, if you can dream, yet not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph or disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the thing you gave your life to broken and stoop to build them up again with worn out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch or toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they're gone and so hold on when there's nothing in you except the will that says to them, hold on. If you can talk to crowds and keep your virtue and walk with kings, nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything in it, and what is more, you'll be a man, my son. That's Rudyard Kipling's poem, If. He captures the essence of moral courage and integrity there. What a privilege we had. What a privilege to be part of such a great country and such a great heritage. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the determination to do our duty in spite of our fear. Of course we fear, but we still went out and did our duty. Some rational, God-given sense of caution can protect us and protect our loved ones and prolong our life. But if fear paralyzes us into inactivity, into neutrality, into compromise, cowardice, defeat, and disobedience, then it is evil. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. When I left the army, 1981, middle of the year, I bought this motorbike for 1,000 rand. That's what 1,000 rand could buy back then. But back then, a rand was stronger than the dollar, and it was about the same value as the British pound. 1,000 rand, bought this motorbike, XL250 Honda off-road scrambler. I rode it to Mozambique, from Cape Town to Mozambique, Zimbabwe, all over, smuggling Bibles into Jesus form, going down Ambush Alley, smuggling in Bibles and Christian books, Christian films, across the broken bridges, into Marxist Mozambique under Samora Machel. Place was filthy with communist slogans and clenched fists and red stars and Marxist mindless propaganda of this mass-murdering thug and dictator, where cannibalism was making a comeback. When you can see broken bodies and skulls and bones out by a fireplace, and you know, cannibalism was back. Burnt churches, piles of Bibles burnt up. I documented over 65 different massacres in Mozambique in my Mozambique report. Mozambique, the national flower seemed to be landmines, national plant. So many people had lost limbs to the landmines. Missionaries had to design a three-wheeled bicycle, tricycle I suppose it's called, with hand pedals for people who'd lost their legs to the landmines. We started work amongst RENAMO, the anti-communist guerrilla groups, and not all of them even had weapons. Not all of them had shoes. Even women were fighting in RENAMO against the communists. Alfonso de la Cama, the head of RENAMO when I was going there in the 80s, he had been a FELIMA officer, and he said, we exchanged Portuguese colonials for Russian colonials, and the Russians are worse. And he said, the revolution was betrayed. I went back in the bush and fought my old FELIMA officers, or bosses. That, where do you get your weapons from? The enemy is my quartermaster. Whatever we capture, like this 14.7 anti-aircraft guns and so on. On one occasion, I was in the Chimoio corridor, Bairro corridor, passing Chimoio, and I saw this Russian radar station, and these people tried to stop me taking a picture of the radar station. So I asked if I could take a picture of them. They said, certainly. Gave them Bibles and so on, positioned, so I could still get the radar station behind, just to show how stupid they were. This man had been trained in Patrice Lumumba University as a Marxist terrorist by communists, but he got converted and became one of our evangelists. Another graduate from Patrice Lumumba University who got converted to Christ and became one of our co-workers in Mozambique. In Mozambique, we found not even one Bible for 1,000 people. The church was being persecuted severely. The schools in the resistance-controlled areas had no books, no textbooks. We took them Bibles and said the Bible would be our textbook. We found the country was just mostly children. Men had been conscripted, sent off to work in sugarcane plantations in Cuba, factories in East Germany, or had been killed or in the concentration camps. Mostly women and children, all the villages. And we ministered in Mozambique, one side, the other. In 1989, I was captured by Russian forces in these MI-8 helicopters, not these specific ones, but helicopters very much like these, up in Tet province, and I flew over a burning country from one side to the other. As they escorted us first down to Tet, then down to Maputo, to be incarcerated and interrogated in Mashava security prison, I asked the Russian pilots, who's burning the countryside? He said, we are. We're draining the sea to catch the fish. Scorched earth. That was quite a story. It was one of our imprisonments in Mozambique. That was quite an event. Just to show you the mentality of those people there, I was dragged into one interrogation room, and as I was after solitary confinement and would wake up to rats nibbling on me in these rooms, and because there was quite a space underneath the door and the rats could slip in and out. I remember waking up one morning lying on this concrete floor and seeing this rat right next to me. I think his whiskers had shocked me awake, and the smell was just overbearing, and this disgusting creature was trying to nibble on me. Well, I was dragged into this room, and the man who greeted me said, I am the devil. I said, you're not the devil. He said, I'm the devil. He said, I'm not only a Marxist and a Leninist, I'm a Stalinist. I was trained in Czechoslovakia. I said, well, I'm a Christian. And the man responded with such venom, he spat out, I hate Christians. He went into a long diatribe about how Jesus Christ was the first Marxist, and he taught from each according to the ability to each according to the need, and the first true communist was the early church, and you get in the book of Acts, and that's what we need now. I said, well, that doesn't make sense, because if you hate Christians, now you're telling me that Christians are real communists, and that Jesus was the first communist, then why do you ban Bibles, and why do you burn churches? And so he went off into a whole lot of diatribes. I gave him an exposition on Acts chapter 5, that Ananias and Sapphira were not killed for refusing to share their wealth. They were killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. And that was God who did it, not the people. And next thing, he's giving a whole thing on communism. So I gave him a lecture on the French Revolution and the Enlightenment. So he gave me a whole diatribe against Margaret Thatcher and Ronald Reagan. So I enunciated then a whole lecture on superiority, free enterprise versus socialism. And we swapped lectures for about 6 hours. And I could see the clock on the wall going, and I could see the armchair with leather straps for the legs and the arms, and the batteries and the crocodile clips and the wires and hardware store tools on the table. I knew this was an interrogation room, and I love history, and I can lecture on history all day. And I thought that's much more pleasant than having your fingernails ripped out and being charged with electricity. So if any of your children think history is not important, tell them it could save your life and your fingernails. After 6 hours arguing with this chap, who obviously communists like arguing history and politics and economics, he declared the interview over and sent me back to my cell. 6 hours. I mean, anyway, just one of the more intriguing, that was one of the most pleasant interrogations I've had. I've had others that weren't as pleasant. The Killing Fields in Mozambique was my first mission field. We saw our mission field first in Angola. First views we got of Angola was of bombed out, burned out, wrecked. First time I saw Russian trucks, there's gas trucks pulling 75 millimeter howitzers. I'm sure some of you have been to Anjiva. And the Portuguese built a great civilization in Angola. But boy, did the communists destroy it in a very short order. Exterior decorating by Gorbachev and sons. Your home too can look like this. Phone 1-800-MARXISM. This is what communism does. We worked, obviously, mainly with the UNITA freedom fighters. We saw how the communists were very religious. I'd point out the communists, I see you're very religious. You've got these three gods, Karl Marx, Friedrich Engels, and Vladimir Lenin. Do you know they've all got something in common? They're all dead. Communism is a dead religion. You can go to London and pay £10 to see the grave of Karl Marx. And isn't it funny? You've got to pay to see the communist grave. Credit cards accepted. And yet there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is the resurrection life. He is alive. Agostinho Neto was the dictator of Angola when we first went into Angola. He said, within 20 years, you'll have to go to a museum to see what a Bible looks like. I've destroyed the Bible. There won't be a Bible left in Angola except in a museum in 20 years' time. Well, we, in our little frontline fellowship mission, we have smuggled so many thousands of Bibles into Angola. We've put more Bibles into Angola since he made that false prophecy than there were even before. The factories were nationalized. So was the bus service, and was the train service. The only transport left for the people was bicycles, if they were that lucky. This is the Banco Nacional Angola, the National Bank of Angola, still functioning. You could say that communism broke the Bank of Angola. Huambo, second largest city in Angola. Why are they walking with buckets on their heads? Well, you can't expect plumbing to work in a communist country. They've been liberated from that stuff. And the amount of people who lost limbs and legs. Jonas Savimbi, head of UNITA Freedom Fighters, said that he learned from the Chinese. He's trained in Chinese. He said, I learned from the Chinese how to fight a war, and I also learned how not to run a country. And you will see some of the old South African webbing and weapons amongst UNITA Freedom Fighters. They also had the chaplain's periods, obviously being trained well by the South Africans. And you sometimes had the opportunity of ministering to their troops, training them in the field, traveling with them, seeing the weapons that they had that were captured by South African forces and were given to them. And you could even see the way they marched. You may wonder why I've got black and white and color. Back in the 1980s, I never thought there would be a time there'd be color newsletters, color prints in books and so on. Never. So I'd have color slides, and then I'd have black and white prints. And, of course, depended what reel was in the camera at that time as to why we've got black and white and why we have color. And, of course, we've transferred the slides now onto digital form. This commander, I forget his name right now, but his hand was taken off by the communists. People like this knew while they were fighting. UNITA Freedom Fighters were some of our best allies. We worked together with them. And Jonas Savimbi gave us full freedom to minister throughout his areas. And sometimes, even the name tags is still on. Some of these were straight out the box, captured by our people. When we crossed the border, we frequently were using dugout canoes, watus, to get across the crocodile-infested rivers. and to smuggle in the Bibles and the books. On this occasion, a Watu came in a swamp and asked, "Are you missionaries? Are you lost? Can we help you?" "Well, of course we're missionaries. We'll also be wandering around the swamp in the middle of Angola." And yes, we were lost. We had to recruit people to put the box of Bibles on their heads and carry them through the field, where it's just sort of like the days of David Livingstone, going in areas where landmines are the national plant, and transporting the Bibles and the books. On the Michelin map, this was a thick red stripe. When we got there, it took imagination to work out where the road was. The roads had just been overgrown, and we could spend more time under the vehicle fixing it than behind the wheel driving it. Sometimes we had to leave the vehicle and just use ox-drawn sleds to transport the Bibles to where they needed to go. This is the last Bible left in this church. We brought them Bibles, books, gospel recordings, Heart of Man, World Missionary Press materials. I heard people in Angola say, "I've been praying for 5 years for my very own copy of the Bible." This is the greatest gift anyone could have asked for, the Word of God in my own language. What a privilege to put the Word of God in people's hands. Offerings, collection time, often it was just a sad collection of a few mealies and some corn. This church, as we approached this church in Coanda, Cubango province, what was called by the Portuguese the ends of the earth, most remote place imaginable, we could hear a sound as we entered the village. It's a sound we all know. We didn't know the words, but we immediately recognized the tune. They were singing, "A mighty fortress is our God. Ein fester Burg ist unser Gott," in Ovumbundu. They were celebrating Reformation Day. It was 31 October. Now, this church doesn't have its building. The building was burnt by the Cubans, but they didn't allow the inconvenience of not having a building keep them from gathering together for worship. And we delivered to them Bibles, communion materials, got to their hospitals. This boy had his leg blown off by a landmine. This man lost his leg to a landmine. One church service. This was what we managed to get a picture of just the amount of people without legs or with lost limbs or on crutches, wounded. Do you know they had over 85,000 cripples in Angola just from landmines at one time? And imagine hospitals made of reeds and thatch. This clinic had no medicines. We brought them some antibiotics, antiseptics, quinine, antimalarial things. With great ceremony, they reopened the clinic, rewashing over and over again the disposable gloves. Dispensary with no medicines. Those boxes on the shelves are actually all empty. So we took in medicines. Regularly we're taking mini boxes, sometimes tons of medicines to the people. This in Jumbo, the headquarters of UNITA Freedom Fighters in Free Angola. Operations were being done with the help of South African Defence Force. Medics would be lent to them often. We gave them equipment in order to do broadcasts, Radio Freedom, and of course travelled with them in different opportunities in the field. And while travelling with them, we'd come under fire. We'd sometimes be rocketed and mortared and strafed by the Soviets, by their MiGs, by the Cuban Air Force. Well, one day we were in the bush, in the middle of nowhere, with UNITA, and we were listening to radio, BBC World Service. And on the radio came Ronald Reagan. This is 1986. Ronald Reagan was president of America. And so on BBC World Service, we hear Ronald Reagan come on the radio. Imagine a scene in the dark around a campfire. Actually got my fire bucket over the fire, boiling some water for some tea, pulling out a ration pack and so on. And Ronald Reagan says, "We are going to send Stinger missiles to the UNITA Freedom Fighters in Angola." Can you imagine the shock? I mean, here we are in Angola, in Coanda, Cubango province, in the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth, and Ronald Reagan, the president of America, is talking about UNITA, our situation. And he says, "Stinger missiles. Our most perceived need, some protection against the reign of terror, the strafing of the villages and burning and bombing of churches." And down my neck at that time, I was still pulling out bits of twigs and leaves and so on, the stuff that had been falling down during the strafing of that day. Absolutely extraordinary. And there's long silence. And after a long time, one of the people said, "Well, that would be nice. But will they do it?" Indeed, they did. These are some examples of some of the, like this MI-24, Hive Helicopter Gunship, taken down by a Stinger missile. One of the few times American taxpayers' money did something useful. And how very nice. Back in 1988, I got a letter from Colonel Jan Breitenbach, the carpenter, the legend, founder of 3-2 Battalion, and the Reckies, and 44 Para, and so much else. Colonel Breitenbach had just retired from the Army, and he was applying to join our mission, our little mission. I literally fell on my knees next to the chair and prayed for grace and wisdom. What were we to do with such a great man as Colonel Breitenbach and our little mission? Well, he came to our camps and our courses and helped in training and anti-tracking and all kinds of bush survival training. I mean, the best you could get. And then we went to Southwest Africa, and we went on all kinds of outreaches and had the opportunity of ministering. For a month, I traveled with Colonel Breitenbach on our frontline mission team, and we ministered in every single base in Sector 10. We preached in the proper halls. We lectured to the leader groups. We were in the bunkers, traveling out, camping with the troops on the ground, on patrol. And one day, after all of this ministry around there, we'd been going for a month, I woke up one morning and Colonel Breitenbach from his sleeping bag was looking over at me and says, "Peter, let's go preach to the communists today." Now, it was February 1989. We had the Joint Military Monitoring Commission, JMMC. And so there was a ceasefire. So Colonel Breitenbach, and he could get anything he wanted from anyone, he borrowed helicopters from the folks, and they flew us by Pumas to different bases where the JMMC was. And on one occasion, we walked across the border here at Ruakana into Angola. And Colonel Breitenbach, this is one of the few pictures of the day because we were so busy, we didn't really think of the pictures much. Somebody took this. That's Colonel Breitenbach sitting with his hands behind his head in the seat there while I was preaching. But Colonel Breitenbach stood up and preaching through a 3-2 Battalion translator so all the enemy could hear. So there's Cubans, MPLA, FAPLA all around. And he said, "I'm Colonel Jan Breitenbach of 3-2 Battalion. My men and I, we killed thousands of you. Thousands. We never had any trouble killing you. Our problem was catching you. You ran so fast. You broke Olympic records running away from the fight. Even when you outnumbered us 10 to 1, you fled like the spineless yellow-bellied cowards you are. You're afraid of death. You're afraid to die. And you should be. If you knew what was waiting for you on the other side of the grave, you would be afraid. Because you know that when you die, you don't go to heaven. No, your God is Karl Marx. Your religion is atheism. Your commissars are the priests of Satan. You're all doomed. You're damned. You're lost. You're going to burn in hell forever. If you knew what was waiting for you 1 second the other side of the grave, you'd crawl across the minefield. You'd beg 3-2 Battalion to show you the way of salvation in Jesus Christ." And he preached like that. My hand went to my 9mm on my hip, my Browning high power, and I thought, the colonel wants the short way to glory. We are not going to see the sunset today. Are we going to be in heaven before this day's out? I mean, I had no doubt. And we did it 3 times in 3 separate locations. And Colonel Breitenbach did not... He preached the gospel like he fought. He went for the throat. Mind you, I heard him at Big T on a Friday at the Bastion in Windhoek, taking on everyone from General Mayering onwards. I mean, he named names. He had them squirming. I've never seen the high brass squirm like when Colonel Breitenbach preached Chaplain's Buried. Because he knew their sins and he named them. He paraded them out and he had the people absolutely livid. And I remember Brigadier Hertnell coming to me afterwards saying, "Peter, we never could control Colonel Breitenbach when he was in the army. And just when we think we're rid of him, he resurfaces under frontline fellowship." And what a time. Well, we felt like we had a really, really great time. And so we came back that night. The sun was setting to the base at Ruakana, and very pleased with ourselves. And the commandant comes out and says, "Colonel, the lions have been humming today. And Pickford is furious. And this comes from Fort Rocha through the Bastion, through Sector 10. You and Hammond are to be evicted from the country tomorrow. First Flossie out, you're out. They want to know, what the hell are you and Hammond up to? Are you trying to restart the war? And so we were kicked out. And interestingly enough, all of the forward forces of the Cubans and MPLA had to have special commissars brought in there to go for psychological help. Apparently their morale was shattered and they were all in need of some psychological help as a result. This is just one story which is on our web, confronting communists with the gospel. One of the more fun days in our operation. Anthony Duncan was one of our missionaries who died in the service of Christ back in 1994. It was a month when we sent four vehicles into the field and only one vehicle came back. For our little mission, that was the most traumatic month in our history, December 1994. Anthony Duncan died after successfully smuggling a ton of Bibles and medicines into UNITA-controlled Angola. They were ambushed by SWAPO, Plan, Namibian Defense Force, whatever they call them then, in force as they came back into the previous strip after resupplying people. And they were imprisoned. Our vehicle was destroyed. I was in Zambia when I heard about this, and fortunately I was able to get my old friends, who I knew from when I was in prison with them in Lusaka Central Prison, and they managed to get him out. That was quite a story there. But then he died in a head-on collision on the way back after that traumatic week. And this vehicle was totaled in that operation. We never used that again after that. That was quite a story. That's part of Angola by the back door. I later took my son, my younger son, Calvin, up and showed where we used to swim across the river into Angola and smuggle in the Bibles. In October 1987, I and three other frontline missionaries were arrested in Zambia. The warm heart of Africa, as they often call it, right there north of... I remember when I was in Rhodesia, standing on the banks of the Victoria Falls and Zambezi River, looking across at Zambia, and thinking, I'll never be able to stand on the other side of the Zambezi, because that's the enemy. Interesting. I remember as a young boy seeing a picture of Ian Sutherland, Rhodesian soldier, barefoot in chains, bearded, being dragged through the streets of Lusaka, being hit by rifle butts, prodded by bandits. And I felt such a revulsion. I said, how could he let himself be captured? I'd never let myself be captured. Well, 11 years later, there I was in the same position as Ian Sutherland, put in the same cell as he had been locked up in Lusaka Central Prison. This is Lusaka Central Prison. I was in cell 11, presidential detainee cell there. We came through the front door, there's the machine gun tower. We went under there, there's little small gates into the courtyard, the only gate in the courtyard. This is where they had the big cooking area with massive iron pots with just pup, stave of pup. It's the only food they got once a day. That was death row over this side. So the Lusaka Central Prison. We were put in pretty disgusting cells. We're talking about cells. Obviously, we couldn't take pictures there then, but I've been able to be there since. It didn't look this neat when I was a prisoner under Lusaka. The doors weren't this well painted back then, but we went through the narrow door. The frontline mission team I was leading, all four of us, locked up in Lusaka Central Prison. Obviously, this picture's taken on another occasion, but we were locked in the cells with 60 to 65 people in the cell. And as they brought us in, I said, the sun was setting, it was getting dark, there's no electricity, of course, but as they put us in the cell, they said, these white men are terrorists responsible for the deaths of millions. Threw us in, shut the doors. Sun's going down, getting dark. They basically said to them, you can do what you want, rip them to pieces. But our cell was filled with presidential detainees. They all had a story. There's people like General Godfrey Mianda, who later became Vice President of Zambia and Minister of Education. He is in prison for having said sanctions will hurt Zambia more than South Africa. There was a lot of different people. I won't get into that now, but we spent excruciating weeks of abuse at the hands of the Zambian security forces in these filthy cells. We were blindfolded, we were handcuffed, we were interrogated, incarcerated in an overcrowded prison that the British built it for 80 prisoners, and they put 1,200 in there. When the British built it, they meant each cell to be for one or two people. Kona put 60 to 65 in a cell. And most of them were remand prisoners. They hadn't seen their day in court. Some had been there 8 years and they hadn't seen their day in court. You could tell because the remand prisoners were still in civilian clothes. Those with prison uniforms had been sentenced in court. Few of them had uniforms. Well, friends of ours ensured that the British Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher, was informed of our plight just before her departure to the Commonwealth Conference in Vancouver. So all the Commonwealth were coming together. It was October 1987, happened to coincide with our imprisonment. And there Margaret Thatcher was subject to harangues by Zambian dictator Kenneth Gonda, who was outraged that Britain was refusing to place economic sanctions on South Africa. So Margaret Thatcher responded by saying, "Well, why doesn't Zambia herself put sanctions on South Africa?" Kenneth Gonda said, "Well, I have to place many Zambians out of work." "Exactly," said the British Prime Minister. "And as South Africa is one of our most important trading partners, many British citizens would be placed out of work if we were to impose sanctions on South Africa. Quite aside from many South Africans themselves would be placed out of work." And she went on to relate how Zambians were dependent on South African mealie-meal grown in Orange Free State. "That you're eating mealie-meal grown in Orange Free State. Your Zambian Airways is maintained by the South African Airways. Your Zambian Railways maintained by South African Railways and pulled by South African locomotives. South African veterinarians are caring for your cattle. And if you are bitten by a snake, the snake bite serum comes from Pretoria. And how many hundreds of thousands of Zambians are working in South Africa's migrant labourers, putting how much into your economy?" And she quoted all the stats. Well, Kenneth Gonda's response then was, "Because of South Africa's human rights abuses, Britain should impose sanctions." And Margaret Thatcher responded, "Who are you to speak about human rights abuses? You are the unelected dictator of a one-party state. And you have four British missionaries. Although I'm South African, I have British passport too, because my dad fought 6 years in the Second World War, so we were all technically British from her perspective. You have four British missionaries being held without trial as presidential detainees in Lusaka Central Prison. They've been tortured and abused by your own security forces." And she produced all this information. In front of the world watching, she humiliated and exposed Kenneth Gonda as a fake and a fraud and a hypocrite. And Kenneth Gonda was dumbstruck, humiliated, and he was knocked out of the fight. So Margaret Thatcher used the information at the right time to deliver the knockout blow. First thing he said as he came down the steps of his aircraft in Lusaka was, "Get these missionaries out of here." And this was taken on another occasion. We were taken on the way out past the Freedom Statue, and I couldn't help but notice that the Freedom Statue is behind bars. Very significant. Well, we made quite a few friends there, including General Godfrey Miyanda, who was one of the fellow prisoners in Lusaka Central. He later, when he became vice president, we were welcomed back, and, you know, he gave us opportunities to be able to minister to government, because in 1991, they ousted Gonda, and that's quite a story too. They legalized, they brought Bible and prayer back in schools. They asked me to produce the Biblical Principles for Africa book, which was specifically a request by General Godfrey Mount. He said, when I gave him a whole lot of books on economics and law and everything, he said, "Don't you have a small book that summarizes all of this?" So I produced Biblical Principles for Africa, revised it, got it translated into Afrikaans, into French, got it to the Congo. Heads of states in Malawi and others have ordered them. And he invited us to do biblical worldview seminars for the teachers and the teacher training colleges and to help with a whole range of different projects in the country. And so we went from being presidential detainees to being VIPs, whisked past security, whisked past customs as guests of the government, and had the opportunity to take my son there many times and minister in Zambia and in all kinds of situations. My younger son, I took up there to teach him how much a youngster can learn, because the average African in Zambia does not believe he should give his time to his children until they're older. By the time he gives attention, they're rebellious. So, but the only input they have with their children is to beat them with sticks, and that's about it. So I took them, my son, to show how you can disciple your children and how important it is to read them. My son, Calvin, could recite the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, Evangelism Explosion, Way of the Master, and he was only 8 years old. And he is taking school assemblies and pastor's seminars with this, and they were just astounded because they didn't know that children could learn that much. Just repetition, just reading with his son every night, reading the Bible. Another friend in Zambia, General Ronnie Shekapashwa, he was the head of the Zambian Air Force, crippled in a car accident, told he'd never walk again. His wife got converted. He got converted. He became Minister of Foreign Affairs, Minister of Home Affairs. He became Minister of Information. He organized us to meet the President, Levi Mwanawasa, who came from a Jehovah's Witness background. He'd been expelled from the church because they weren't allowed to be involved in politics. We had a good time to share the gospel with him for an hour, and he, shortly after that, got baptized in the Lusaka Baptist Church, became a faithful member for the rest of his life there. There's so many places where we've seen the defeat of communism, like this Lenin idol in Addis Ababa brought down. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. If you open the Bible in the absolute middle of the Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9. This is scientifically, if you take it all down, they've brought this is at the heart of the Bible. I called on the Lord in my distress, and the Lord answered me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. That is at the heart of the Bible. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. And for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. We learn to fear God. We learn to pray. We need to recover so much of our heritage and history. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will make a stand for me against the workers of iniquity? I've got a whole lot of our Frontline Fellowship newsletters. We bring them out quarterly. If you want to be on a mailing list, also produce Christian Action, which deals with pro-life, pro-family, moral issues and historical issues too, particularly good for home educators. Our website, frontlinemissionsa.org, has got a whole lot of materials that you could find useful. And if you're on social media, Frontline Fellowship, there's also links to our From the Frontline radio podcast, broadcast every Tuesday, but you can get it any time each week. Bring out some issue that deals with either the persecution of the church or Christian response to current affairs. Our aim is clear: the complete and utter destruction of communism. Marxism is one of our greatest enemies. It's an antichrist ideology, and it's taking this country by the throat, and it's in our textbooks and in our media. We've got to counter it. Karl Marx said the first battlefield is the rewriting of history. And so I've personally gotten more and more involved in writing history books, our history. I've got tired of the lies being told to my children in the schools. And so I'd be correcting the textbooks. And then I thought it's easier just to write them. So I've been writing like sketches from South African history, victorious Christians who changed the world, producing lectures every Thursday night at Reformation Society, like Heroes of the Faith and the Greatest Century of Reformation, which we've got an audio and DVD. And I've been making a major emphasis of the Reformation 500. Last year was the 500th anniversary of the launching of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses in the church on Wittenberg. We got to Wittenberg, and here's the different presentations we've produced. The Greatest Century of Missions. These are antidotes to the people who want to lie and tell us how wonderful everything was before the whites and the Christians arrived and ruined everything with the gospel. But to tell the people the examples of excellence of what they actually faced, to be able to answer the lies and the skeptics and all the attacks on our faith, it's so important that we know the Word of God, that we know our history, that we know what the Bible says, that we understand the agenda of the Marxists, that we know how to reform our families, and that we know how to survive. So I've personally written about 50 books over the last 37 odd years as a missionary, and the latest is the Security and Survival book. We are under attack. Our faith is under attack. And when you get down to it, everything when you get down to it is anti-Christian. Because we come from a Christian heritage, they try and destroy us. And the main way they try and destroy us is to destroy our children in the school education. I personally believe the single most important thing we can do is to bring up our children in the love and the fear of the Lord, to know our history, to know our heritage, to know the Word of God, to fear God, to not to fear man, and to distrust everything that the world gives us. The lies in the news media, the lies in the entertainment industry, the lies in the educational institutions. We need to be home educators. We need to bring up our children back to the old. I loved it, going to Afrikaans homes in the 80s where Boek of Wat, open the Bible after science, supper, reading. Now, in our family, we tend to read the Bible first, but whether it's first or after, the important thing is let the Bible be part of our daily routine in our families. So we have camps, Biblical Worldview Summits, every January down in the Cape, and we also have a three-week Great Commission course that follows for those who want to stay and learn missions. And this is physical, mental, spiritual, body, mind, and spirit. We climb mountains, we get into the Word, we get into the streets, we do outreach, we teach them bushcraft, survival, and to love our history and our heritage. There's a lot of tracks in literature we've got. If you ever come to Cape Town, we can load you up with some many great resources. We want to provide ammunition, like a quartermaster store, for people involved in spiritual warfare. And the Reformation 500 is where we keep a lot of our history lectures that could be used for people who want to make an impact in society. Just this year, I've launched a new ministry called Henry Morton Stanley School of Christian Journalism, where we are putting on a lot of media and news that they don't want you to know. And all of this is part of our vision to win Africa back to Christ.